Those of you who have been here over the last few weeks will know we've been looking at the most famous verse in the Bible, which is John chapter 3 and verse 16. And we're continuing that today. It finishes next week. Tom's going to do the last in the series next week. But this morning we're looking at the second to last phrase in that. Whoever believes in him is what we're looking at. And to get to that point, our reading this morning is going to be from John chapter 3 verses 1 through to verse 16. It's on page 1880 in this Bible, if that means anything to anybody. I presume it's the larger print version of the ones that are the chapel Bibles. Is that right? 1880, is that? No, it's not. 1065. 1065 you need to be. Jesus, before we start, Jesus has exploded onto the scene, really. He's been to a wedding. First of all, he's called some people to be his disciples at the beginning of John's Gospel. And then he's gone to a wedding, and he's been prompted by his mother to sort of start his ministry. And he sort of says to her, well, now's not really the time. And then he does start his ministry. And he changes some water into wine, and that's the first of his miracles. And then we see that is also linked. The second half of that chapter, Jesus goes on to the temple in Jerusalem and he cleanses the temple. He goes in and he drives out those who were not using it for what it was supposed to be used for. Because it was supposed to be used as a place where people could come and meet with God. And it had been turned into a marketplace. And Jesus was angry and frustrated at this. And he drives people out. And we see that he has a passion for people to meet with God. And that's why he drives them out of the temple. And then one of the Pharisees, who were the sort of very religious party at the time, come up to Jesus and he wants to speak to him. And that's where we pick it up at the beginning of chapter 3. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take these words and apply them to our hearts. We pray that you'd help us, first of all, to understand them in our minds, and then we would know them to be true and want to act upon them. May your Spirit be working in this place this morning, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking a little bit at that chapter as we go through this morning. I wonder if any of you watch many films. Is that something you like to do? It's often, you know, when you get an application form for a job, I think I may have even put it on this one. What do you like doing when you have some leisure time? Now, if I was applying for a job now, I would just put, what leisure time? I've got three kids. But what I put at the time, I think, was I enjoy reading books. I enjoy watching films. I like a good story. I like to be drawn into the story and be led along. And characters are built up for us, aren't they? Ones that we should like, ones that we shouldn't like. And that, you know, we get drawn along with what's happening. I wonder if you've ever thought about the way that films are put together, or the way that books are actually written, about how people get to the plot line. You ever think about that? We had to think about that at college. And apparently there's only a possible 37 different plot lines that a film or a book can have. And no more. So they told us to think of our favourite film and then to fit it into this list and see where it fitted along these plot lines. My wife likes romantic comedies, and I have to confess, I don't think they're too bad either. And I know as a bloke you're not supposed to like them, but I don't mind having a night in sometimes with her, and we often watch one. They set the scene, don't they? At the beginning of the film, we are drawn into two people's lives, whether they live in the same place or whether they live miles apart, and at some point they come together, and things go well for a while. Then comes the problem, doesn't it? You don't know what it's going to be. It doesn't matter. It may be one of them's carrying a secret. It may be that one of them is scared to commit or whatever. There's this huge problem arrives at some point in the film. And when you understand that's how all romantic comedies are written, once you've found out who the two people are, you're just waiting for that point when they get to the problem, aren't you? You're just waiting for that, for it all to go wrong, because you know that it's going to happen. It's all going to go pear-shaped. And you're waiting for that. And if the person is a good storyteller, and if the film is a sort of a good film, you know, you sort of get drawn in, and you get led along, and you like these two people, and you want these two people to come together, and you're thinking, oh no, what's the problem going to be? Or maybe you don't. Maybe it's just me. The problem is big though, isn't it? It's too big often. It's huge. It's insurmountable. You know, how are these two people actually going to get together after this? And you find yourself thinking, putting yourself in that person's shoes, and you identify with one or the other, and you think, well, would I forgive? Would I be able to trust that person again? What do we do? One person is going to have to forgive so much, or have to trust so much. And then, out of nowhere, a solution arises. And they get together, don't they? And it's a bit like this. This is a typical sort of romantic comedy storyline. There's a good bit, we get to the problem, everything goes down, everything goes pear-shaped, we get to rock bottom, the solution comes in, and then we head off again. We start going again in the right direction. Things are all going well, we get the problem, as I say, we hit rock bottom, and then we get to the point of the solution, and as far as we're concerned, they live happily ever after, don't they? That's what we're supposed to think. Unless, of course, the film has done that well that they need to make a sequel, because they've realised they can make a lot of money out of it. And so then what they do is they rehash the same storyline with the same people, and they do it again. But what's interesting for us is that God tells the story of history in exactly the same way as a romantic comedy. Which is interesting, isn't it? When we look at what has happened in history, when we look at certain stories in the Bible, you know, you may find it easier to read the story of Ruth or the story of Esther than you do to read Leviticus. And the reason is that you're drawn along. You're brought into the characters. Something goes wrong, they go downhill, they hit rock bottom, and then a solution arrives and they come back out again. It's always easy to read Ruth, I find. If you're reading through the Bible and you get to Ruth, it's like, oh, it's a good point. It's easier to be drawn along with it. It doesn't take as much hard work, often. So it often looks like this. The story of the Bible, the fuller story, not just the smaller episodes, but the fuller story, we have the creation, and everything was good, and those words are used a lot in the beginning of Genesis. It was good. And then we have the fall, and we go downwards, and we have the effects of our sin, and then we get the solution, which is the cross, and then things can start to move upwards again. And what's important for us this morning is to realise that we are involved in this unfolding of events. This isn't about like watching a film. This is our lives. This is what has happened to us. God shows in the Bible that we were created, but then we have turned our back on Him. We've seen that over the other weeks, haven't we? We've turned our back on him, but because he loves us, he's dealt with the problem. We saw last week he gave his one and only son to fix that problem. The problem of our sin. He gave Jesus, and Jesus willingly came because there was no other way. But you know, that's not the end. That's not the end. It isn't that he has provided the solution and that is it. There's still something that's got to happen, isn't there? The two who are estranged from each other still have to come together. You know, films never end with the problem, do they? They always get to that point, unless it's part of a trilogy or something like that. And then the middle one often ends with a problem. God has provided a way back to himself for us. But we have to go back that way. We have to go back that way. We can't just carry on regardless, assuming that everything else will be all right. We can't just carry on in life assuming that we've made up with God. In the films, there is a point where the two come together. You know, the latest one I saw, the guy had to be strapped to a chair and wheeled into the room because he wouldn't talk to the girl. And then, obviously, as things unfolded, he was unstrapped and he didn't run off. They worked out their differences. But the two people at some point have to be brought together. And God has cleared the way for us. This is the good news of the gospel. He's cleared the way for us to come back to him. He's met us more than halfway. He so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. But the verse doesn't end there, does it? It moves on to say that whoever believes in him. A response is needed from us. And that's the part of the verse that we're looking at today. Whoever believes in him. So what does that mean? In other words, what is that belief? What does it look like? What is faith? And it's important that we get this right, because today there's wrong ideas of faith that are out there. What is faith? Faith, belief, are often used today in different ways to what the Bible uses. And so we need to just do a little bit of unpacking. For example, you could say that you're going to believe that your favourite football team, let's say Grimsby Town, for example, are going to stay up this season even though they still haven't won a game. That's the position I find myself in, actually, this morning. I was hoping it wouldn't be the case when I was writing this on Thursday, but as I looked at the scores yesterday, we were 2-0 down by half time. And I thought, I don't have to change my sermon. No problem there whatsoever. Now, I can say to you, I'm going to believe that they're going to stay up. And I'll be honest with you, I do believe they're going to stay up. That was just something in my throat. Excuse me. I do believe that they are going to stay up, but that belief is contrary to the way that they're playing, it's contrary to the facts, it's contrary to what's happening. I mean, the chances are they'll go down. Well, on any normal season they would go down. It just so happens that this year the three teams below them have inducted such a huge amount of points that it looks like we may be able to stay up without ever winning a game anyway. We'll see how it goes. You can come back to me at the end of the season. But faith is seen like that, isn't it, today? It's seen as something irrational. Something that people will believe even though the facts point towards the opposite. That's what it's seen as today. That understanding of faith is then assumed to be what Christians have. So if you tell somebody you're a Christian, they just sort of automatically think, oh, they believe these things and I'm never going to be able to talk them out of it. No matter what evidence I put on the table, I'm not going to be able to talk them around because they've got this faith thing. For example, you could say, you know, you can't believe in the resurrection in this day and age because it's scientifically impossible to believe in it. Therefore, anyone who believes in it is believing against the facts and is just simply naive. But why should what we can prove be the benchmark? When the whole point of the resurrection is that it is supernatural. The whole point of the resurrection, it is outside of the bounds of nature. It is an extraordinary event. It is something that God has done. for a particular purpose. God is acting in history to vindicate the Son that he gave for us, raising him from the dead, showing there was never anything wrong with him. You know, the fact that we can't explain the resurrection physically with our limited understanding actually helps us understand the significance of it. The whole point is that it is something that is contrary to nature and physics, that God has intervened in his creation in a wonderful way. That helps us understand it. Doesn't mean that we want to throw it away. It's huge. This is the turning point of history. God raising the Son that he gave for us. And you've also got to say, really, that when you look at what happened as a result, the cause and effect, that you would have to say that the resurrection presents the most probable account of what happened. You would have to say that if you seriously look into it. Look at all the evidence, you would say, against it, not the evidence, but the things that are thrown up against it. All the excuses that people would say. And you've got to say that the reason that Christianity spread so quickly, the reason that those who were friends of Jesus and were scattered when he was arrested, but went on to tell others about him, and they themselves were prepared to die for him, is because they had seen him alive. Nothing else makes sense. So what is faith? Well, it's not blind trust, is it? It's not we just believe it because somebody told us it once. It's continuing to believe. It's not continuing to believe even when the facts point to something different. So that's the first thing. We need to try and clear that out of the way because of where we find ourselves in this country at this particular moment in time. But then also, it is not just intellectual assent. It's not just me saying, oh, okay, yeah, that's fair enough. It's not just me agreeing with it. It's always good to ask of a Bible verse, and we haven't done this yet, but we're going to do it now. Why is it where it is? Why did John put this verse, which says so much, which is a summary of the whole gospel, why did he put it here? Why did he not put it at chapter 7, verse 5? Or whatever, chapter 12, verse 2. He put it at chapter 3, verse 16, although he never wrote the verses particularly at those times. But he put it here because of what comes before. That's why it is here. In this instance, it obviously has something to do with what John has been telling others. What John has been telling us about Jesus meeting Nicodemus. So Jesus has been explaining to Nicodemus how we can enter the kingdom of God. That's what he's just been saying, those first 15 verses. The first thing we see is that Nicodemus has a belief, not only in God, but also that Jesus came from God. He has this belief in verse 2. We'll see it up here. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. But we also see that that's not enough. It's not enough just to believe that Jesus came from God. We see in Jesus' response, verse 3. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Have we moved on a bit farther? Sorry, is there one before that? Or have I missed it out? No, sorry, that's my fault. Verse 3 says, in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Well, Nicodemus finds himself confused. He talks about entering his mother's womb a second time, and he really doesn't get this sort of thing that's going on. So then Jesus, the verse that we have got, verse 5, explains to him, using Old Testament concepts that he should have understood. He says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. So Jesus is saying, when Nicodemus comes to him and says, you know, I know that you've come from God, Jesus doesn't say, great, you know, get on board and let's go and tell other people. He says, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. In other words, that belief is not enough. That general belief that God exists and that Jesus has come from God is not enough. You remember earlier I said that when I started going to this church, I thought I was a Christian. Well, that's the stage I was at. You know, I thought, I believed in Jesus. I believed he'd come from God. But as people started to talk to me, I started to realize that that in itself, that general vague belief, was not enough. It's not just the intellectual knowledge and acceptance of that knowledge that gets us into the kingdom of God. So what is it? Well, it is important to realize that that knowledge is important. I tried to write that sentence differently and I couldn't think of another way. I'm sorry. It's important to realize that knowledge is important. But it's just not the full picture. It's not the whole thing. What we have to do is we have to then act upon that knowledge. We have to trust God. And this verse tells us that we have to believe in Jesus. Whoever believes in him. So Jesus tells Nicodemus that he has to be born again. He explains what that means. He needs to be born of water and of the Spirit. Those verses we've just looked at. Now the water shows us that we need cleansing from all the wrong that we've done in the past. It's a sign of that cleansing. Born of water. And the Spirit shows us that we need new life. We need to come to that point when we realize we need new life. And Jesus is saying that we've done wrong and we need to be cleansed. And he can cleanse us. He can do it. But he's also saying that that in itself is not enough. It's not just being cleansed. Getting rid of all those things we've done wrong is one thing, but the reason we do them is still there. The heart is still there. We need to be changed from the very core of our being. God needs to get inside us and change that thing in us that drives us. So not only does he cleanse us, but he makes us alive spiritually. And we are, in that sense, reborn. We are truly born. We experience proper life for the first time in a way that we can know him and we can know God through him. This is what happens. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, comes to live in us. It's what Jesus goes on to explain to Nicodemus in verse 6. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. We need to be born spiritually. We've all been born physically. I can tell that by looking at you. But we all need to be born spiritually as well. How does this take place? Through that belief. We saw it in verse 15. That's where he got to. Everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. There it is. And it's also in verse 16. Whoever believes in him. So if that belief enables us to be born spiritually and enter the kingdom of God and receive eternal life, and it's not just an intellectual acceptance or a blind faith, what is it? Still haven't told you, have I? What is it? It's trust. We need to completely and utterly trust Jesus Christ. We need to put our lives in his hands. We trust Jesus can and will cleanse us, can and will make us new, make us alive spiritually, bringing us to his Father. We believe he is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. We believe he has opened the way up for us to get to God. We believe that he has died in our place for our sins, for all those things that we've done wrong. And we trust him. That what he says is true, and that what he did, he needed to do. We trust him with our lives. All of our lives. We give ourselves over to him. We trust that he knows more about us than we know about ourselves, because he created us. We trust that he knows what is best for us. We saw that this morning, didn't we? With the Bible class when they were looking at happiness. We think we know what leads to true happiness. The things of the world, money, whatever. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who realize they need to be born spiritually. This trust says to Jesus, Jesus, I'm going to do what you want me to do because I trust you more than myself. I know that I get things wrong, but you don't. I know that I sin, but you don't. I know that you love me, and I want to love you. I know that you have shown your love for me by dying for me. It's that trust. That's what's important. That's what the Bible means when it uses this word belief. Not just we know it up here somewhere. Not just we'll believe it no matter what the evidence says, what the facts point towards. We put our trust in a person. We come to believe in him. So the question remains this morning, doesn't it? Do you believe? Do you believe? The power of the cross has to be made active in our lives. The power of the cross needs to be made active in our lives. The power of the cross is made active in our lives by us coming to know the one who died upon it. Believing in him, trusting him. I know that because I've met him. And I know that a lot of you here this morning have as well. You see, to get to the upward slope on our diagram, we need to be taken out of the pit at rock bottom. Because that's where we all are before we trust in what Jesus has done for us on the cross. We're all still at the bottom. We're all still feeling the effects of our sin. And we need to move on from that point. We need to know God. We need to trust Jesus Christ to bring us into a relationship with God the Father. Whoever believes in him. You know, there's a reason that films don't end at rock bottom. It's because we don't like staying there. We don't like it. You know, often nowadays, films have a preview in for a certain audience, don't they? And if you live in one of these places where they're released, you can go along a few days before, or normally a few months before, I think, and they'll try the film out on you. And then they'll gauge the audience's response. And if one of them ends at rock bottom, everyone will just be like, oh, it's rubbish, we don't like that. And they'll all walk out and say, no, we have to do something different. We have to write another ending. You know, we have to bring them back up again because they don't like staying down there. We want to see things work out. We like happy endings. But the reality of real life is that we will miss the happy ending if we don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Reality. We'll stay there in our sin. And it's a horrible place to be. Do you trust Jesus? Do you trust him? And in a sense, that question is for everybody in here this morning, me included, whoever you are. Because I'm not just talking to those who have never trusted him before. I'm talking to everyone. Do we trust him? Because this trust is something that continues. It's not a once done thing. It's something that is built on and built on. We trust him more and more. You know, I became a Christian nearly 20 years ago, and I hope and I trust that I am trusting Jesus a lot more now than I first did then. And then my relationship with him has grown. I know him a lot more. You know, when I think of the cross now and realize who it was that died for me, it affects me in a different way to what it did then. We need to keep believing in him day by day by day. It's a continual thing. It's not just a do this one thing and you're in. It's a continual trust in him. Whoever believes, not whoever has believed, whoever believes and continues to believe. Because the reality is, if we want to get out of that pit, we need to trust that Jesus has died for us. We need to turn our back on our sin, say that we're sorry, be cleansed, and then be born again by the Spirit of God and live the life that God intended for us in the first place? Do you believe? Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you don't leave us in that pit without a way out. You don't just leave us there, but you come in your Son. The Lord Jesus Christ himself comes and he dies for us upon that cross. But Father, we pray that those wouldn't just be facts that we know today. We pray they would be things that we truly understand and then act upon. We pray that you would help us, all of us in this room this morning, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Father, please be opening hearts and minds this morning, I pray. Help us to continually trust as well. Father, if we've been struggling in our Christian lives over these last few weeks, months, or even years, help us afresh to realize that we can continually trust in Jesus and put his way before our way. For we ask in his name. Amen.